Jesus' triumphal entry to Jerusalem. They sang Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. That word in the Old Testament, Hosanna, meant salvation is coming. For them that day, they felt as though salvation is here. Hosanna, salvation. For us, looking back on Jesus' life, death, and victorious resurrection, church, for us, Hosanna is a proclamation that salvation has come. Amen? It's a joy to be with you on this Palm Sunday, 2024, and to be together and to worship the Lord together. I'm excited for all that the Lord will do in and through us, his people, in our next three gatherings. Today, Palm Sunday, our special gathering on Friday night for Good Friday, and then next Sunday for Resurrection Sunday. It is a special week, one that we call holy, all that Jesus is and has done on our behalf, the glory of God. If you grab your Bibles with me, church, and turn to Luke 19, not because we're going to skip 15 chapters. If you're walking with us here at Disciples Church, you know that we're about 25 sermons in to our journey through the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4 currently. And we're going to pause from that series for this Holy Week to look at some texts that are special to this week and the testimony of these last days leading up to the cross, the testimony of the cross and of Jesus' resurrection. In this three-part mini sermon series that I've titled The Two Crowned King, we're going to look specifically at the uniqueness of Jesus' kingship according to this part of the testimony. Because Jesus is both sacrificial, he is the sacrificial and servant king, symbolized by the crown of thorns, and he is the almighty and majestic and eternal king, symbolized by the golden royal crown in the imagery on your bulletin and artwork surrounding our week. In Jesus, we do not see a king that fits into the norms of the world's categories. In these three services this week, we're going to see different sides of Jesus' amazing kingship. His dual rule as the two-crowned king is seen in other attributes of who Jesus is that are unique to him. For example, Jesus is referred to in Holy Scripture as the Lion and the Lamb. One place we see these opposite descriptors in the same place is in Revelation chapter 5:5-6. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Jesus, church, is both the mighty Lion of Judah and the humble, graceful, sacrificial Lamb. See with me that Jesus fulfills this combination of diverse excellencies that shouldn't be, under normal circumstances, compatible. Jesus is both a victorious lion and a sacrificial lamb. For those he saves and draws near, he is infinite highness and marvelous accessibility. He has perfect justice and amazing grace. He has wondrous glory and true humility. He He wears the crown of gold and the crown of thorns. He truly is the two-crowned king. We see a marvelous view of this in the triumphal entry narrative that we remember on our annual calendar on Palm Sunday. In Luke's account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we see that Jesus had been waiting for this event to make a more public statement that he is the Messiah. He had not sought to openly be known as the Messiah because it was not yet time to stir the waters in that direction in such a public way. Looking back, we can see why. Because what the authorities did with Christ when they were convinced that he was a threat was literally deadly. Look with me at the description of Jesus' entry on Palm Sunday according to Luke chapter 19, 35 through 38. And they brought it, the colt, to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I want to point out that these words that people shouted that day were not random. People were singing and chanting the words of an old song, one that generations of Jews sang for almost 1,000 years. Song of David, wrote as a prayer for the people's salvation, a prayer of hope and deliverance found in Psalm 118, 25 through 27. Even though they were singing the songs of their ancestors, and even with 1,000 years of history and teaching, the people in this moment were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. They were hoping for the wrong kind of king. We'll get back to that important point in a moment. To really appreciate this moment and its significance, it's important we understand the formal entry of a ruler, of a king. They're calling him king. This is a formal procession. It's humble. It's palm branches. It's a small colt. But it's formal. At this time in the world, Pilate is the ruler over Jerusalem, as he is the Roman governor over that region. Pilate is very high up the food chain in Rome. He reports to Caesar himself. In those days, there were just a few times a year where the Jewish people would come in mass to Jerusalem to celebrate the traditions given to them by the Lord. The Romans were in charge of Jerusalem and keeping order, and so all of the influx of these Jews in the city was certainly a big deal because the Jews grossly outnumbered the Romans. Pilate, the Roman governor, would likely feel the pressure of this politically, the responsibility of it. It would have been a stressful time in the government. The ever-present threat that if the Jews decided to really collaborate together, they could really make a mess of things. Pilate lived in a mansion in Caesarea, but during the festivals, and specifically this week, the festival of unleavened bread, the Passover, Pilate would march into Jerusalem to keep order during the festival, to be present. His procession was designed to flex in front of the people, to show his power, to scare them, to keep them in line. The procession began, as maybe you've seen in some imagery, with the Roman emblem, the eagle. Behind that flag or held high symbol would be a procession of Roman soldiers carrying etchings of the Caesars, reminding the people of Rome's conquest and power and authority over the world in that day. The soldiers marched, and they made loud noises in their marching, in their clanking armor, to flex, to threaten, to bring about fear and respect by the onlookers. Pilate would there be on a huge stallion, a symbol of power and authority and military conquest. Pilate entered Jerusalem on a horse from the west. Luke 19 describes another event happening in the same time. Jesus went to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, it says, which means he entered from the east. As you look west from the Mount of Olives, you see Jerusalem just past the Kidron Valley. And as he instructed them, they bring him a small colt, donkey, to ride in. What a difference. Their cloaks on the road to create some kind of formality and procession. The palm branches laid out, singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Their use of this word king might really not have been a very wise choice considering the climate. Pilate's in the city, the one with true political power and authority to rule and govern as he wishes. But they don't care. They're filled with too much hope for a new ruler, someone else who's going to reign as king and change the landscape and make their land better, maybe like it once was. Luke 19, 39 through 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Some context here is also helpful to understand. See, there's a bunch of stones and graves on the Mount of Olives because the Jews believed the Messiah would raise from the dead all the good Jews who had died. So they wanted to be buried there near Jerusalem. The Pharisees told them to be quiet, and Jesus basically said, "I'm the Messiah who will raise these people from the dead." The Pharisees certainly knew what he was talking about. And what about the fact that Jesus didn't walk into the city, but he rode on this small colt, this donkey? The Old Testament, we read prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, foal of a donkey." The kings of that day, kings, period, don't flex on donkeys. They don't have formal entry on such an animal. But in Jesus doing this, he is proclaiming, "I am the one you've been waiting for." No, kings ride in on horses, chariots, processions, and bands, and armies. Proclamation of power, tools of war and weaponry, followed sometimes by the people even they've conquered, but not Jesus. Jesus' entry on Palm Sunday was simple, humble, peaceful. It wasn't about power that was bigger than another guy. It was about power that was bigger than man's weapons and trophies. The real battle was about to go down, but it would not be fought on behalf of him. It would be fought by him. Jesus' blood would be poured out, not the people's. We must see that peace is what Jesus brings to those who trust in him. But too often, if we're honest, we're looking for a savior that brings momentary peace. If you're thinking about the hardship you've been going through lately, sometimes we can lose sight of the amazing peace that Jesus brings to his redeemed and even consider trading it for circumstantial peace. Lord, just make these things in my life better. To be different. To be like they used to be. Or just to be gone. Just take it away. Instead of seeing Christ work in something deeper, in something life-changing, in something eternal, in lasting peace, in real shalom, the people that day long for Jesus to come into Jerusalem, be crowned into power, take the political scene, turn it on its head for their good. People had lost their passion and their deepest longing for a restored relationship with God, something they were very desperate for. They were so caught up in the pragmatics of their day, they wanted a king to fix their taxes, to fix the laws of the land. Isn't it amazing how much, if we're honest, we can still relate to this today? With an election coming, a growing tiredness and weariness for the politics of a lost society, wicked rulers, worldly agendas. When the people stood that day on the side of the road, they shouted, "The Son of David is our salvation." The King, Savior, they thought they were shouting to, is often the kind that we long for. But Jesus didn't come to be the popular leader of the day, change the political, social, economic landscape. The kind of leader would grab hold of the power and ride it to the top. Make Israel better. No, Jesus was an altogether different leader, different king. Not coming to bring temporary solutions or patches to policy remix that lasts for a time and then get remixed by someone else. He was coming to bring life to what was dead, to lead another kingdom altogether. Coming to find what was totally and utterly lost in darkness, and instead of climbing up on a throne, he let himself falsely be accused, be beaten, lied about, and condemned to death. What's so sad is that so many Jews who were so passionate on Palm Sunday, singing Hosanna, salvation has come, would join in the crowd to yell just days later, "Crucify this worthless leader and get him out of here." For he's not doing what we hoped he would come to do. He didn't deliver the way they wanted him to. Sometimes we can relate to that too. We too just want to bail on him. Some leave the church. Some leave the faith altogether. Some stay, but are not truly surrendered to him, trusting him, have lost view of what it is to enjoy him. Beloved, we need to see Jesus for who he really is. And we've got to repent of this thing of wanting Jesus to be who I want him to be. For who he really is and what he came to do is far better than anything you and I can stir up, muster up, dream up. It's far better. Thank God that we have a God who loves us despite our sinful ways, our fleeting flesh and worldly idol worship. We have a Messiah who rode on the back of a lowly donkey into a city on Palm Sunday, knowing he was bringing his enemies a salvation that was far beyond politics, economics, social reform. He was saving us, his people, from eternal death, suffering. Praise God that salvation did enter the city that day. The Son of David had come to save us from our guilt and our fear and our hopelessness, to be the salvation we really needed. Salvation belongs to our God, to Jesus. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. The King has come. Praise God for the true King. Turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. And I want to fast forward in this last week of Jesus' life before the cross on Friday to an interaction that Jesus has with this Roman governor, Pilate, on Friday morning. I want to, as you're turning to John 18, charge you, encourage you on your own to make some time this week, that spring break would not just be about time off, but that you would enjoy some extra time to seek the word and walk through the narrative of Jesus' life in these final days. It is a wonderful, amazing journey to really see it in the context of a week. Many Google searches you can do for the outlines of how to look to Scripture and follow each day and consider the happenings of those days. Might be a part of your welling up of worship for Friday night, Sunday morning, and beyond. Pray it's a blessing to you, church. Friday morning, two leaders of two very different kingdoms would stand face to face and have a conversation about being a king. To remind you of the setting, Friday, the day that Jesus is crucified, the night before, Judas had betrayed Jesus and led the authorities to arrest him with a band of 500 soldiers, temple police, in the garden where Jesus and the disciples frequented. Following this, the disciples mostly scattered to save their own tail. They hid, and a few remained near. Some followed at a distance to the place where he would be tried through the middle of the night by sinful men. Jesus would go through six trials from his arrest to his crucifixion. Three Jewish trials, illegal, shams, held in the middle of the night to try to check some kind of box. And then three proceedings over Roman authorities, civil trials of sorts. We pick things up here in John 18. The Jewish trials have happened, and now they're bringing Jesus to Pilate. They need his Roman authority because they want him crucified, and they have the power to do that. Pick it up with me in John 18, 33 through 38, Pilate's first interaction with Jesus on what would become the most historic day in human history. Early that morning, Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, Pilate knows the reputation of Jesus. Pilate's very presence in Jerusalem, so the Roman authority is strong and might handle any flex that the Jews might try to give. And so he would have surely received the reports from his officials, specifically probably related to the Jews, by which they want to keep the closest eye on. By then, surely Jesus' name is high on that list. Consider how Jesus looks to Pilate in this moment, as Pilate looks upon Jesus for the first time in the flesh. Jesus is bound in chains, has been kept up all night, and beaten severely, hit in the face, and worse. So he's not physically in a good place. He likely looks terrible. Surely, to Pilate, he doesn't look very kingly. Jesus stands before Pilate, an accused prisoner. And so there's a gross absence of signs that would associate with him with any real reign over any kingdom. Pilate puzzled. Pilate's inquiry of Jesus here is not really as much as he wants to know his kingly status, but probably more along the lines in his flesh of flexing over his current lowly state, mocking his kingliness. Pilate, a man of the flesh, a man of human prominence, surrounded by gold, his ego is likely through the roof. What's profound is to consider in this moment how desperate Pilate is, the esteemed one is, for the mercy of the man bound in chains. Truly profound. Jesus answered him, verse 34, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Jesus' way of saying, do you really care? Is this someone else's concern? And the Jews who just spent all night trying to spin faulty claims against Jesus. Pilate answered in verse 35, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Pilate makes clear in his response, it is not his concern, but the Jewish authorities have brought him to Pilate to be ruled over. So he inquires, "Hey, what have you done?" In this, Pilate really denies any personal interest in the matter. "I'm no Jew. I'm not concerned about this religious controversy you're caught up in. What is it that they have against you?" In this, Pilate speaks as the judge. Let's come to the business at hand. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't appeal to Pilate with his many accomplishments while on earth, his sinless record, his many blessings he's given out. Jesus doesn't turn to his resume. He also didn't share with Pilate his messianic credentials. The Messiah would bring atonement and salvation for a worldwide people. Why not? Why not defend himself, share messianic credentials with Pilate? Why focus on kingship? And it's because of the context. He's standing before a public official, the Roman government, a governor, the authority of a king. Pilate has on his mind is more than anything. So Jesus uses the context to proclaim his global kingship. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Church, Jesus is so much more than a king on earth.
His reign is so much higher than that. He's the king of all of the planets and solar systems that contain them. He's the king of all of the kings of earth. There's another place in John's gospel that Jesus uses kingdom language. And what's interesting is that it's with another prominent figure in the culture, someone who was also not spiritually discerned, conversation that Jesus famously had with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. You're in John's gospel. Hold your place in chapter 18. Flip back to chapter 3 with me for a moment. Chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus just got done telling Jesus he knows a lot. Jesus is saying his reply, "You don't know what's most important. Here's how much you don't know." What Jesus is saying here in verse 3 is no amount of human knowledge or reasoning or believing will bring you to spiritual understanding. Only new birth will do that. What is dead must be made alive. Later in the New Testament, other imagery is used to describe the need for new birth. The deaf can't hear, the blind can't see, the dead cannot believe. New birth is required. Spiritual birth. This is a shocking indictment for Jesus to tell Nicodemus, because all faithful Jews believed they would be in God's future kingdom. When Jesus says, unless one is born again, the word again here is more literally translated born from above, born top down. Unless one is born from above. Nicodemus shows in his response, he's hearing Jesus say you must literally and physically be born again. He's hearing it wrong. John 3, 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus reveals Jesus' very point that he doesn't know. He doesn't get it. All Nicodemus can see or think about is the physical, because he has no spiritual discernment. Jesus' other mention of his kingdom is found in verse 5 of chapter 3, John 3, 5 through 6. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit." Jesus' reply brings clarity that even if one could literally physically be born again, it wouldn't accomplish anything, for they would still only have physical birth. Many of us have thought before, if we could go back and try again, right? How many times have you thought this? If I could just start over, hit the reset button, do my youth again, my young adult years again, some of my adult years again, man, how better my life would be. But you have to see, if born physically again, you would still be just as lost and just as spiritually dead. Now, your pragmatic life might go a little better, but you still would be spiritually dead, because you need spiritual birth from above. To be born of flesh refers to natural physical birth. To be born of the spirit is Jesus' reference to what is necessary for eternal life, for his kingdom's life, for reconciliation with the holy God. So what is new birth? What does it mean to be born from above, or to be given eyes to see or ears to hear? In other words, who is it that is truly in Jesus' kingdom? We refer to this historically in Orthodox Christianity as the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration is the secret act of God in which he imparts spiritual life to those whom he chooses. This is called new birth, or being born again. We saw this, for example, in chapter 1 when John talks about those whom Christ gave power to become children of God. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. We cannot be born again by our own will. By who our mommy or daddy is. It says, but of God. New birth, spiritual birth, is of God. It's from above. John specifies that children of God are those who are born of God. They're the ones who are in his kingdom. This sovereign work of God in regeneration was spoken of in the prophecy of Ezekiel long ago. One of the closest parallels to what we see in Scripture to Jesus' phrase, born of water and spirit. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27, the prophecy speaks of those that God has come to save, his elect of every tribe, tongue, and nation. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all of your idols, I will cleanse you. New spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. New birth is essential for true saving faith. It is essential for kingdom citizenship because the heart must be made alive if it's going to trust in God. It must be freed from its enslavement to sin before one will see the state of their sin and repent of it and see the beauty of the gospel and say yes to Jesus, not only his salvation, but his lordship in their life. This is good news because it is the only lasting and true new beginning one can experience. Many of you want the new beginning in this life. You want a fresh start. You want to see real changes in your life. New birth in Jesus Christ is the only way to truly experience this. All other man-made restarts will inevitably fall into the abyss in the end. Only new birth given by God in his grace is the means to our becoming kingdom citizens under Christ's rule. John the Baptist, the voice, the forerunner of the Christ, announcing the Messiah. As Jesus arrives on the scene, what did he say? Matthew 3, 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For those whom God gives new birth, eyes to see, ears to hear, and savor the gospel, the Bible says you will repent from your sin and trust in Jesus alone. Trust in Jesus' lordship in your life. This is salvation. Paul describes what God does in our salvation. Churches continue to hear kingdom language here. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Amen and amen. Paul says to the saved, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. The good news is that this has been God's plan from the beginning. Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For those of you who have journeyed with me over the last 9 weeks at midweek gathering have had an opportunity to learn about covenant theology, the historic Orthodox Christian understanding of God's teaching and ways that he works, the covenant of redemption made before time, the covenant he made with Adam and Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, all pointing to the new covenant that we're now in. This has been his plan from the beginning, church. It's amazing to be part of it. Church, church, we who have been saved by Christ, have been given new birth by Christ, who trust Jesus, who live for Jesus as Lord, we are kingdom citizens. God's redeemed people, a people set apart, no longer belonging to this world, but belonging to God, to a kingdom not of this world. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. That's what he just told Pilate. John 18:36. This is great news to us who are being saved. Why? Because we're a part of his kingdom. Our hope isn't in this world. Nor does it end with this life or our present circumstances. It ends with Jesus. But Pilate doesn't get it. I ask you today who are here, do you get it? Pilate is only concerned with temporary. He only sees the temporary kingdom and political positioning. And I just ask you, honestly, is that all you're concerned about too? Is the enemy slowly getting his claws into you because you're allowing yourself to get so caught up in this kingdom that you're missing out on living under Christ's reign in the here and now? Is your hope only in this life, in this kingdom only? If so, I promise you, you will have so many days where you feel so lost, so undone, so defeated, maybe even condemned. See today that Jesus has come to humble himself as the servant king so that he could save us into his eternal kingdom. See that this work is the most important thing he could have ever done. That he wins the battle. Look with me at the next second part of verse 36, John 18:36, part B. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. For him to repeat, my kingdom is not of this world, is to emphasize his kingdom is not of man's doings, man's accomplishments, but of God. Listen to the prophet Daniel. Daniel 7:13-14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And this acted as a warning to Pilate. There is another kingdom to which Jesus belonged, and his kingdom will not be brought in by his people fighting. Jesus didn't need them to. He knew they couldn't. Jesus' kingdom did not fight for him because that's what he came to do for them. Jesus would fight for us and he would win. Amen? See, the king who wears the crown of thorns is the one who will reign forever. Now, there's a massive layer of what Jesus is saying here that it's good news to you and me and all those he is saving day by day, but it's missed on Pilate. It doesn't have ears to hear nor eyes to see. Listen to Pilate's response, verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Now, why does Pilate inquire again? And it's because he's not spiritually discerned. He's not born again. The things of God are folly to him. They are foreign to him. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Mic drop. The truth was just dropped on Pilate. A.W. Pink, late theologian, said it well. The great design before Jesus in his first advent was not to wield the royal scepter, but to bear witness unto the truth that he had faithfully done, yea, was doing at that very moment. This was his answer to Pilate's, "What hast thou done?" In verse 35. Church, do you see it? Jesus himself is the Word of God, the truth incarnate. This is what he's done. Brought truth to a world that was drowning in lies and deception. Jesus continues, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" If you're born again by the grace of God, the election of God, then you are belonging to the Lord of truth. If not, Scripture says you're belonging to the father of lies. Jesus himself drove that point home in John 8, verse 43 and 44. "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar, the father of lies." I mean, is this not the reality of Pilate? Pilate goes, "What is the truth?" He has no idea. He's blind in his sin, a servant of his father, the devil. No one seeks for God, believes God, listens to him, if they're not born again by God. If they still belong to this world, if their father is still the devil, the liar. But whoever is born of God and knows God is the one who hears the words of God, the truth of God. John 8, 47, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God," he says. He's saying the same thing to Pilate in our text. John 18, 37, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Who is of the truth? Who is of Jesus' kingdom? His sheep, whom God has given him, who God has chosen from before time. Scripture teaches that Jesus would come and redeem them from their slavery to sin, from their condemnation, the wrath due their sin, so that they could be forgiven, born again, drawn near to the Holy Lord to enjoy him forever. John 10, 25 through 30, Jesus says, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." There are those who do not believe because they are not God's chosen people, have not been given new birth. So the truth is folly to them. There are also those whom God has chosen from before time for his son to come and redeem and bring into his eternal kingdom. And in God's time, not ours, God's time, they will hear his voice and believe. Respond to the gospel with saving faith. They hear his voice because they're born again, because in God's sovereign time and plan and power, they're given ears to hear. And they savor it. And Jesus, who is truth and life, knows them, and they know him. Pilate does not know him. He says, are you a king? And what is truth? I ask you today, do you know him? I don't care how old you are. I don't care how accomplished you are. For you who are younger, you who are blessed to be brought by parents to hear God's truth preached, do you know him? Has he given you eyes to see and ears to hear? And he is your Lord. Not doesn't depend on your parents. This is something that God's done in your life. If so, you will follow him. You'll die for him. You won't live for your own pleasures, your own priorities. You will live to make much of him and serve him and enjoy him. Those whom God gives ears to hear his voice of truth and faith to trust in him, they surrender their deadly doing to die to self and live for King Jesus, for his glory, his purpose, his commands. I love to pray with faithful brothers whom in different seasons the Lord has shaken to me well. Because these faithful brothers are like Paul. Men who are seen as of honor and prestige. And Paul's, the thing he wanted to be most known for after he was saved was what? As a slave of Jesus. That's how he introduces himself in all of his letters. And I love it when faithful brothers are around me and ministering to me and reminding me when they cry out to God in prayer and they say, Master, because it's their joy to serve him, to be under his rule in their life. If you're part of his kingdom, you'll listen to his voice, you'll obey his commands, you'll testify of what he's done, you'll give your life to make much of his holy name. Will you do that perfectly and every day? No. None of us will. But by God's grace, as you grow in truth, as you grow in discipleship, as you grow in maturity, sanctification will produce that growingly so in your life. And when it comes time to call us home, oh, a good day it will be. Matthew 25:34, I read it to you again. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Praise God for Jesus, our King, for the servant King. Jesus said himself in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Praise God for the servant King, King Jesus. Friday night, we'll gather here at 7 to look at the King who wore the crown of thorns. I look forward to that time with you. Pray with me now and let's sing in unity and celebration of our good King. Father, we thank you for this day you have given us, health to rise from bed and arrive here, transportation that works, Lord, so many things you have ordained to work this morning. Lord, I'm sorry for the couple things that we were wildly complaining about that didn't work. Because there's so many things you caused to work, and we're here, and we get to be together, and we get to be reminded of good truths. We get to be prayed for by our pastor. We get to be blessed by the making of music and the unity of the choir of the saints as we sing and worship and celebrate and lift hands to you, our great God, to be blessed with the presence of your holy word written, translated into our language, that we can study it and know it and be disciples, learners, and students. Why? So that we can be better servants. Servant's not greater than his master, and you came to serve. Lord, help us to serve like you, to love like you, as we sang earlier. Break our hearts for what breaks yours. Hosanna. Salvation has come. We celebrate you, the servant king, crucified king, the risen king. Be worshiped by us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.